Today, we are beginning Advent. We are looking forward towards Christmas. We've had our first Advent reading, and this is a season of anticipation and building, which we are so excited for. And one of the things we've been telling you about for the last few weeks is we have launched our Christmas Fund. And along the way, we are introducing you to some of the partners that we feel like God has put on our hearts, people who are doing amazing things in our city to help meet the needs of people in all different circumstances. And today, I want to introduce you to Maggie John.
Hi.
Thank you so much for being here.
Thanks for having me.
Maggie is from the Baby Depot, which is one of those organizations, and we wanted to let you meet her and to hear a little bit more about the amazing work that's happening through the Baby Depot. So Maggie, thank you so much for being here.
Thanks for the invitation. I'm excited to be here.
Amazing. Can you tell people why and how did the Baby Depot start?
Yeah, so we don't have hours, I hear. I can't stay here for hours, but I'll give you the short version. Back in 2009, I was a television reporter and was assigned a story of a woman that was doing amazing things with an organization called Baby Showers. And so I fell in love with what she was doing. She was collecting gently used baby clothing, donating it to families in need. She had six children and on the side doing this big project. And what really gripped me, Dave, was she was telling me how she would get call, like 30-odd calls a day from families who were just desperately in need in Hamilton. So fast forward, that young man right there was in my belly, and I was expecting him, and I was looking for a place to drop off some of the clothing as he got older, and found out that she had stopped, Baby Showers had ceased operation, and I was really gripped by that. So fast forward a couple months later, we're in the car driving to the beach one day, and I'm just complaining about the fact that this no longer exists. What are we gonna do in our community? How do we get clothes to babies? And my husband turned to me and said, well, why don't you do something about it? And I was so offended by that comment, Dave, because as women, you can relate to me. You know, you go down the list of all the things you're already doing. I have a kid. I have, you know, two kids. I have a career. I have all the things. And then I thought to myself, well, why couldn't I do something? So I reached out to my community then, my pastor then, and said, hey, would you come alongside me? Would you help me? And really the story of the Baby Depot, Dave, is really somebody saying yes to a vision, because I needed somebody to say, yes, I'm going to be behind you and beside you. And so they said yes, and Baby Depot started in our house 11 years ago. October 19th is when I sent out the first email, asked for 10 babies from the social worker that was working with Baby Showers, got 17 babies that Christmas, and on a snowy November evening, our church community and community came together in our home and packed these hampers for these babies, and Baby Depot then moved to my basement, and then eventually, as you can see on that video, is now a space on Barton and Sherman where families come into our space. They are welcomed, they're offered a bottle of water, there's beautiful music playing, and they're given the dignity and the choice of being able to choose what they want. The thing that was missing over the past many years when we were working out of our basement and church basements was the privilege of dignity and choice, the beauty of being able to choose the items that you want for your child. And so, and that was something that we just couldn't do because we didn't have the space to do it. So we would pack the bins for the families and they would get a year's worth of clothing. But there were things that we thought were cute, not the things that the families did. And so as we've been now in this space, it has allowed families to come in and choose the items that they want.
That's beautiful. What a good question. Why don't you do something about that? That is amazing.
It could get you into trouble, though.
It gets you into trouble, but this is something we've been talking about. Last month, we were working through a series talking about being a church that is here to work for the good of our city. And that is exactly the point. Part of the question is, well, why don't we do something? Yeah. There's incredible needs in our city. We all know that. We all know the challenges that so many people are facing. And the question is, we can't do everything, but why don't we do something about the things that we can? So Maggie, can you tell us a little bit more specifically about the needs that are in Hamilton around here, the things that you're seeing, the things that get you passionate to help people? Because again, I think generally speaking, many of us know there's a ton of needs, a ton of challenges. What do you see?
I just say something on that note? I just want to say, if God lays something on your heart, it's for a reason. Because not everybody will have the same burden. And so I've had people come to me and say, well, how did you start? And I'll say, if God lays it on your heart, he's given you the capacity to care for that thing, and then he will give you the strength to steward it. And so, and a part of that for me, Dave, has been learning to let go and realizing this is not mine. I'm a part of this, but Baby Depot is not mine, it's God's. And so, and he has given me the the passion for it, and others have come alongside me. So I would say, just to echo what you're saying, really listen to it. If God is planting that in your heart, he's going to give you the things that you need in order, and he's going to use you to make that happen. And I've had to learn to let go and not worry about that. So I just wanted to say that. But yes, there is so much need in our city. We have a footnote wall, and you're going to come by and see it. We basically offer all of our families that come in to leave a note on our wall if they'd like, and it's a little footprint. And you know, some days when you just feel like, oh, our people getting it, you look up at that wall and you really do see the need. We've had a mom come through who was, she told me as she was leaving that she had been evicted the day that she gave birth. And I couldn't even imagine it. You know, like again, when Joshua was born, with my older son, Ethan was born, we had their crib, you know, you had their nursery, you had time to prepare and set a nest and all of those things. And I'm sure she did all of those things, not knowing then the day that she was about to give birth to her little boy that she would be kicked out of her home. And so knowing, and really the Baby Depot is the only place that does what we do. We give a year, literally a year's worth of clothing, hygiene products, diapers. We're the only ones in the greater Toronto area that does what we do. And so knowing that we're the only spot and we only serve 300 babies a year, that's not enough, right? That's not enough. We turn away babies and families all the time. But knowing that we were there for that mom, that she was able to be referred by an agency, get all the things that she needed in order to get a good start for this little boy, we know that it's a short-term solution. We know that, you know, we can't be there for the long term, but if we could come alongside a family for a year so that they can, you know, get their finances in order so that they can get back on their feet and baby is taken care of, baby can thrive through, as we all know, the first couple of years are so important to a child's able to just thrive and to grow, then we want to be able to do that. I mean, we've had stories of families living in shelters, many of the moms that come to us are living in precarious situations. We had one mom, actually, I was at a conference and got an emergency call that a caseworker from another province had reached out saying a mom was fleeing a violent situation, coming to Hamilton and had absolutely nothing but the clothes on her back and her baby. And so, again, for us to be able to say, absolutely, come into the boutique tomorrow, we will get you what you need and get mom settled with baby so that she can then think about the other things, right? Because, again, definitely, as parents, and, you know, I talk about saying yes to a vision, I always think, you know, those that donate either clothing or financially to the Baby Depot are saying yes to these parents' visions. Every parent that comes to the Baby Depot loves their child so deeply and wants the best for their child. And they just need somebody to come alongside and say, yeah, I also believe in the future of that child. I want to say yes to that vision. And so this has just been, I think, just a reoccurrence of every single day of saying yes to people's vision, of seeing their child taken care of, thrive, and grow.
So amazing. And I think every parent knows that feeling of having a bit and going, oh, we're responsible for this child. And then the stress of, well, how do we make sure that they get what they need to thrive, and to have people to come alongside of them and say, we want to say yes to supporting you, we want to say yes to making sure that that can happen, is amazing. So you've alluded to a lot of the things, but tell us what it would look like. So very practically, how does a family get connected with you? What do they receive from the Baby Depot? How does that work?
Yeah. So we work with now 28 agencies in the city. And so far from the basement when we had one agency. So 28 agencies who are, you know, the big social agencies that you would know in the city. And they then refer their clients to us. So we have an online portal that they have access to. They book their clients in. And we had 300 spots in 2024. And so those are divvied up amongst those agencies. Then the families come into our space. They're welcomed warmly by myself or one of our other staff. They're given a bottle of water, and then they get an hour to shop in the space with no other people. So they get use of the whole boutique. They're not jostling for things with other people. Now, most of the things in the Baby Depot boutique are gently used, but we make sure, as you saw in that video, that it's bright, that it's beautiful, that it's clean. You know, even, I think I might have mentioned to you, even the scent, the smell is very important to us. I don't know, many of you have probably gone to, you know, used clothing stores, and there's a scent that comes with that. And it can play with you psychologically, especially if you've been living it on the margins, if you've been living in low income, this kind of almost a sense that, you know, you just have to wrestle for whatever you can get. And so we just make sure that it smells good. And that's always the first comment we get from people. Oh, it smells so nice in here. And then again, families have an hour to shop at their leisure. They get a year's worth of clothing for baby. They get one large item, so a stroller, a playpen, a high chair, whatever they need for the child. And you know, those things, I mean, that signals mobility. When you give a family a stroller, that means baby gets to go outside. Mm. That means that the mom gets, or you know, a caregiver gets to go outside. That's mobility. Yeah. When you give a child a high chair, that means they get to sit up and actually learn how to eat properly. I talked to one mom who said, I don't have a dining table. So just even having a high chair. When you give a playpen, that means that the child is safe, that they're you know, able to crawl around and play around in a safe area, and parent doesn't have to worry about, you know, where the child's gonna go in their small apartment. So these things, again, are just, it's more than just the large item, it is what it signifies for the child to thrive and grow. And then also they get a hygiene bag, so it has wipes, baby lotion, baby shampoo, baby cream, diaper cream in it, and then they get a full box of diapers as well.
Amazing. Okay, now you have some goals. You talked about having 300 slots.
Yeah.
But you have some goals in the future. Can you kind of share a little bit about what you're hoping for this coming year and where
so
you're headed?
So we are hoping to increase that to 350. So our hope is that every year we increase the amount that we serve by 50 babies. And so our hope is that we can raise enough so that we can serve 50 more babies. We have currently a wait list of 10 agencies that want to join our preferred wait list. And we can only say yes if we know that we will be able to serve them well and serve their clients well. So that's our big goal this this coming year.
Okay, that's amazing. So here we go. There are families who are on a waiting list. The need is great. We all know the need. And perhaps maybe that question is the question for us. Well, what can we do to help? Why don't we do something to help? And that is our challenge. And so as we think and you continue to pray about how you can be part of our Christmas fund, just know today as you give to that fund, we can literally take people off of that waiting list, say yes to them, to say yes to their family, to make a huge difference and impact in their lives. So thank you so much for praying. Thank you so much for considering that. All through December, you can give to our Christmas fund. If you're giving in the lobby in person, by all the ways that you can give in cash and card, you can just indicate on the slip Christmas, or if you're giving online, use the giving type Christmas, and we will make sure that all those funds go to this fund and to amazing partners like the Baby Depot. So thank you so much, Maggie, for coming. I want to pray for you before we move on.
Thank you.
Yeah, so amazing. The need is great, but there are people out there saying yes. I love that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have said yes to us. You have said yes to stepping into our world, to stepping into our needs, to loving us and caring for us and being with us. It is our great privilege in the ways that you put it on our hearts to partner with you to build your kingdom. Thank you for the Baby Depot. Thank you for Maggie and her team, the people who are working so hard to care for people who are so vulnerable, these babies who we want to see thrive in life. There's a great opportunity. And so, God, would you put it on our hearts, give us a picture of what it could look like to partner here. We pray that there would be lives that would change. There would be these young lives who are given great opportunity right from the get-go to thrive and do well, to have what they need for the life that you are leading them into. For families and parents who feel the stress and the weight and the struggle of wanting so badly to provide and just maybe needing some help, God, continue to empower these great people, the Baby Depot, Maggie, and all others who are coming alongside, and help us as a church to join them generously, because you've given us everything that we need and more. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much. Well, there's a bit of a theme today. Of course, we've talked about babies. We've talked about the Baby Depot, and just the thinking through that idea of these young lives and making sure that they're cared for. Today in Burlington, our family at Westside Church in Burlington are celebrating their first birthday. And that is so amazing. They are 1 year in being a church, a community together, worshiping there. So we want to give a quick shout out, say hello to our brothers and sisters. And we want to tell you that we're praying for you. We're cheering for you. We're so grateful for what God has done over this last year and even in some preparation stages before that. There are so many of you who have been giving of yourself. You've been volunteering. You have been putting your heart and your soul into building a community. And we have seen God do really remarkable things in Burlington. As that community has built a strong foundation. It's a group of people who are excited to continue to see new people come and join them. They are excited to be a church who is working for the good of their city. We are so grateful for Mark and his leadership. We are grateful for the leadership team there, the vision team, and all those who have week in and week out given of themselves. We are celebrating today, and so that is a great birthday. So I'm thinking through birthdays, and of course, we're coming into the Christmas season, so we're thinking about birthdays, the birth of Jesus. And I just was thinking about the birthdays for my kids, especially their first birthday. And part of what you see as a parent with your kids is that even in those the first year and the second year and every year it kind of grows, you start to see on those milestones, you think through the ways that their character is developing, the way their personality is coming out, and you start to see the kind of people that they are. And again, in the first birthday, you see certain things, there's certain aspects of your kid that sort of start to come out, but obviously the older they get and the more of those milestones that they hit, the more you see who they are. And when we look at the Christmas story, and we look at those first narratives about the birth of Jesus, that's actually a glimpse of what we're getting. It's a bit of an origin story of Jesus. It tells us, gives us a glimpse of who he will be, who he will grow up to be, and what he will do. And so over the next few weeks, we want to take an opportunity to read through some of those stories and to figure out what we learn about Jesus in those stories. So today I'm going to start with everybody's favorite part of the Christmas story from the scriptures, Matthew chapter 1, which is the genealogy of Jesus. You are dying to hear it. It starts this way. This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus, the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. And then from verses 2 to 16 in Matthew chapter 1, it is a list of people. So-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, or in some translations, this guy was the father of this guy, and on and on and on. And it is, honestly, one of those chapters that if you were reading through the Bible, most of us go, this is boring. Most of us go, I can't pronounce most of those names. You probably would skip through most of it. Maybe you'd skip the chapter entirely. Maybe you would sort of, I'm going to quickly go down the list. Oftentimes we say, I have no idea what to do with that. It's not one of those days if you're doing your devotions in Matthew chapter 1 where you say, wow, the application just pops out into my everyday life. This is going to change who I am and what I do. And yet, it's an extremely important part of who Jesus is and tells us a lot about Jesus. It's actually very, very powerful. We got to ask the question, why is this here? Why in the Gospel of Matthew does it start with this long list of ancestors of Jesus or this genealogy? Genealogies are not just a list of ancestors. Genealogies tell a story. The point of a genealogy when somebody's writing it down is they want to tell a certain story. And you say, it's not a super exciting story. It sounds like a list of people. But the people who are included and the people who are excluded tell us a whole bunch about the kind of story that Matthew wants to tell about Jesus. And all of the Gospels, there's four Gospels, all of them tell the story of Jesus from a different angle, in a different way, in order to emphasize different aspects of who Jesus is, what his mission was all about, what he was trying to accomplish. So Matthew, Luke, by the way, also has a genealogy. It's a different genealogy, so you scratch your head and go, which one's right? Well, they're both right, but they're both written through different aspects of Jesus' family, trying to tell a different part of Jesus' story. And so we got to stop and say, what is the story that Matthew's gospel wants to tell us about Jesus? In Matthew 1:1, we get a pretty good clue. It says, this is a record of the ancestors of Jesus, the Messiah, a descendant of David and Abraham. So Jesus, who is the Messiah, that is the anointed one. He is the king that the people of Israel were waiting for, though not everybody would acknowledge that or believe it or come to trust him. In the Gospel of Matthew, that's going to be part of the story. The king we've been waiting for has finally come. He has been born. And you notice he's the ancestor of Abraham and of David. And that's why the list is here to go back from Abraham. And then here's all of the lineage that goes through David that then comes to Jesus. Why is that important? Two incredibly monumental promises were made to Abraham and to David. They are what we refer to in the Old Testament, they're covenants. They are promises that God makes about his relationship with his people, and they come with stipulations. This is what God is going to do for his people and what the response to him is supposed to be. So the promise to Abraham was that God was going to bless him. God was going to bless Abraham and his family and bless the entire world through his family, through literally his seed, through his offspring. So now you're realizing this is really important because we're getting now a genealogical list of Jesus that goes back to Abraham to say, if you were reading about the promise of Abraham, which was that God would bless him so that he could, through his family, bless the entire world through his ancestors. Now the Gospel of Matthew is saying, here is the ancestor of that promise, the heir to the promise. The blessing of God is going to come through him. And then, as history continues, there's this great promise to David. David becomes this great king. We'll talk a little bit about his story in a second. But David is this great king who was given this promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that his family, his seed, would reign forever. So not only that David would be king, but then David's line would reign forever. There would be a kingdom that would never end. So David is the king, but there would be kings all the way down, and it would become an everlasting kingdom. Matthew is saying that Jesus is the heir to the promise given to Abraham to bless the whole world, and the promise given to David that there would be a king, that there would be this great ruler that would rule in perpetuity for on and on and on. And when we get to the end of the genealogy, all those verses about all the people that make the links, it says, all those listed above include 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah. There's a bit of a problem here. One thing we're going to pick up on is this idea that Jesus is the son of David. Matthew will use that language. He will call Jesus the son of David in his gospel more than any other gospels. That's one of the emphasis points. He's trying to tell us this child that was born, this Jesus, is king, and he is the king whose kingdom will never end. He's going to reign over and over and over. So Matthew, more than any other gospel writers, more than any other place, calls Jesus the son of David over and over and over. We have here listed in verse 17 that there's 14 generations. So in those verses, which we didn't read, partially because none of us can pronounce all the names, is there's three different eras of 14. So 14 generations from Abraham to David, from David when he rules as king to the Babylonian exile, which is a time when Israel goes from flourishing under King David to looks like things are falling apart. And then from the Babylonian exile to the time of Jesus. This is when the people of Israel are hoping we're on the upswing. We're coming back. We're back in our land. God has set us free again. And now we're waiting for the king who's going to rule. Now, if you look at this and you say, wow, 14, that all fits so well. 14 generations, three times over, it's all very neat. The math works. It's perfect. It's beautiful. You need to know. That's because they kind of fudge the details. If you go into the book of Chronicles, for example, you can read about a bunch of these names and you find out that, oh, we just kind of edited a bunch of them out. There's a section where we take four different generations and we remove them. And you go, oh, are you allowed to do that? I mentioned before that the book of Luke has a genealogy of Jesus that goes through a different part of the family and the names are different. Some of them kind of line up and some of them don't. And you say, whoa, is this accurate? If we go on one of those DNA websites, you can send your DNA and find your family tree all the way back. Accuracy and pinpoint precision for many of us is very important. If you skip a generation, you go, oh, we got to figure that out. But remember, genealogies are not just a list of ancestors. Genealogies tell a story. And Matthew is trying to tell a story. And part of his story is, hey, these 14 generations, then these 14 generations, then these 14 generations. The numbers are significant and they're symbolic and they tell us some things. For example, there's a few different theories. Why does the Gospel of Matthew seem to insist on those three eras of 14 generations, even though they've taken some people out to make the math work and fit? Here's maybe the most popular theory is one called Gematria, which is it's a Hebrew sort of number code with their alphabet, where every letter in the alphabet gets assigned a number. And so sometimes when they're writing things in certain different literary genres, they're trying to get a message across. Sometimes they use numbers that help people refer to those letters. Sometimes, especially when you're writing about a revolutionary leader like Jesus who threatens the political and the religious establishment, you can't just come out and say things, and so you sort of write in code. So gematria was this way of sort of writing in code, and these 14 is a very significant number. The name David, remember David's very significant here. In Hebrew, there's three consonants, a dalet, a vav, and a dalet. So dalet, we transliterate into a D in English. The vav is either a W or a V, and then there's another dalet, which is a D. So you see the name David comes from those three letters. So D, the value is 4. The vav is 6, and another dalet or D is 4. It equals 14. So when you go, oh, 14, 14, 14, why is this important? It's kind of like the Gospel of Matthew is saying, I don't want you to forget, this is very much about David, David, David. This is the son of David. He's going to repeat it, like I said, more than any other gospel writer. Son of David, David, David. This is David, which leads us to the second thing. This is about kingship. It's 14 generations from Abraham, the great leader, to David, the great king, and then to Jesus, who they are declaring is the great king. Another theory is that this is about the Jubilee, or at least in part about the Jubilee, which is an idea in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures, about every seven, very significant. There's a time of rest, so we have in a week 7 days, and you have the Sabbath at the end of the week. It's a day to rest. There was a Jubilee, which after seven sevens in terms of years, so we get to 49 years, and then there's a rest. There's a rest for the land. There's a rest for the people, all the rest of it. Some see that if you go, hey, 14 three times is 6 weeks of seven, and so now you come to the seventh seven, which is now the time for rest to be ushered in. It's that last week before rest comes. And so perhaps Matthew is signaling that Jesus is coming to bring a rest for his people. He is the king that reigns, and he's going to make things right for his people. We can trust him. Whatever we say about those theories, and probably the first one, again, most popular, is that it's being emphasized here that Jesus is the king who reigns and brings peace. Now, as you study that list, if you went into it, one of the things that you might find is really interesting in the genealogy is that along the way, there are 5 women's names mentioned. That's significant because in this culture, it wouldn't have been very popular to include women. And as I said, a genealogy tells a story. Those 5 stories are wild stories. So let me tell you about them real quick. You can read them. By the way, Merry Christmas. It's a little bit PG-13, not my fault. It's just in there. But if you have kids in the service and you want to take them to our kids programs, not a bad time. 4 women that are mentioned in this genealogy. The first is Tamar. You can read about her in Genesis 38. Tamar's husband is wicked, does terrible things. He dies. She is left vulnerable in a society where having no husband and no son leaves you incredibly vulnerable, figuring out who's going to take care of you, how you're going to survive. And so she pretends to be a prostitute, upon which time she tricks her dead husband's father, who impregnates her thinking that she's a prostitute, and then he tries to cover it up. Skip forward. The next woman's name is Rahab. Rahab is a Canaanite. You can read her story in Joshua 2 and continuing. The people of Israel are coming into their land, and the spies come in, and Rahab is a Canaanite prostitute who helps the spies because she fears God, and in that is saved and ends up coming with them. The third woman is Ruth. She has a whole book given to her story. She is a Moabite. Moabite, you're not supposed to, if you're a Hebrew, you're not supposed to marry a Moabite. She is, quote unquote, the wrong ethnicity. And yet she too is left vulnerable because she has no one to take care of her. And so she makes a plan to get noticed by a wealthy farmer named Boaz. And Boaz takes her to be his wife, marries her, redeems her family. And it's this great story where then she's provided for and her son becomes the grandfather of King David. We come to the next woman who is mentioned as the wife of Uriah. Very interesting because the wife of Uriah's name is Bathsheba, but she is mentioned here as the wife of Uriah, which tells us something about how the story is being told. Uriah was one of David, great King David's right-hand man. He was one of the mighty men that stood by David. It was one of the people that protected him. And then he went out to battle, which is where David was supposed to be at the time. But instead of that, David was comfortably in his palace. Uriah goes out to fight in a battle. And David summons his wife, who's Bathsheba, and impregnates her. And then he covers it up. And eventually he kills Uriah in order to cover it up. So you have this great king, David, right? He's the promised one that God has promised. He's the one that people write psalms about and all these things. And you go, some of these stories are the most terrible stories in the history of the Bible, in the Old Testament. And you have over and over again these women who, in the mindset of some people, were very much the wrong people. These were the wrong stories to tell. These were stories that threatened the promises to Abraham and David. These are the stories where you go, people are acting horribly. The men in these stories typically act terribly. These are the people that don't normally get into a genealogy. They're quote unquote the wrong gender, the wrong ethnicity. They're the wrong kind of story. We know that in other genealogies of people like King Herod, who was the king around this time, he was pretty selective about his story too, but his stories got cleaned up. Any of those stories that maybe didn't look so good about his ancestry, where things weren't going so well, they got taken out, they got cleaned up, the whole thing got shined up. He just got made to look powerful and like everything is right and everything has gone right and everybody in my family history did the thing that they're supposed to do and now we're strong and powerful and we're in charge. And in the Gospel of Matthew, it seems like we've taken great pains to say, some of those stories, some of those people that we might think of as the wrong kind of people, the wrong kind of story, the stories that we're embarrassed of, the stories where we say, our ancestors, man, our great-grandfathers are these people, and then they just covered it up, and they hurt people, and look how they treated vulnerable women. And part of the point seems to be for Matthew, his gospel would bear this out, is that he is talking about how women need to be valued, and Jesus valued women and treated women with respect and with honor. And he called them to follow him and made them a significant, equal part of his community. That's a huge part of that. And I think that's a big part of bringing out these stories in their history. But then, of course, we come to the fifth woman, who is Mary. Mary, whose situation will be pretty scandalous because she is found to be pregnant, not yet married, although committed to Joseph, a virgin who will be with child, conceived by the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, who's going to believe that? But we have this story, and it's real, and it's gritty, and you can associate with it because you go, I look at my family tree and we can clean it up and we can gloss over this, some of the stuff that what we wish wasn't there, but we got stories too and we've got skeletons in the closet and it's not all good. And here it is, Jesus emerging from this line of, on the one hand, the great promises of God, and then on the other hand, these great threats to those promises. And yet to see that in the 14 generations from Abraham to David, God continued to be faithful. And from David to the exile when things were so, so difficult, God continued to be faithful. And from the exile to the time of Jesus when we're waiting in hope and anticipation and expectation, the message is keep on waiting because the King has come. And the promises are being fulfilled. And it hasn't always been easy, and it hasn't been right, and there's some really bad things that have gone on since then. We all know it, and it seems so real because we can all identify with it, but have hope because the Son of David, the King, has come. By the way, not because David was always a good guy, because obviously he did the worst of the worst things you could do, but because God is faithful to his promises. Here's what it says, the genealogy. From Abraham to David demonstrates the beginning of God's covenant with Israel and the promises of a great nation. David to the exile highlights the decline of Israel. And then exile to Jesus shows that God's redemptive plan is still on track. And Jesus represents the end of Israel's waiting and the beginning of the restoration of the kingdom through the Messiah. So what do we do with a story like that? Stories like that, we learn to expect God to work through unexpected people, unexpected circumstances, very real, raw, gritty stories. Stories that went off the tracks. Stories that never should have happened. through people who were not always faithful, but because God is always faithful to his promises. The message is that the story is not over. So here's what I would love for you to hear today. We come into Advent, and as I said earlier, Advent is this time of waiting. We're not yet at the Christmas feast. We're not yet at the party. We're not yet at the point where we just go, yeah, Christmas is here. We're like little children who are anticipating something, and we're waiting. That's what Advent's all about. And sometimes, and many of us know this, maybe even this year, maybe even today you know this, we wait in grief. We wait in pain. We wait in a history that's not perfect. We wait in the hard parts of life. And Jesus' genealogy reminds us that his story is not glossed over. It's not just shined up and made to look good. Jesus steps into our story, a gritty, real life, sometimes painful story. He meets us where we are. But also we wait in anticipation. We're waiting with expectation. We're waiting for God to work. We're waiting for God to do new things. We wait and look for Christ to do new things in our lives in new ways, and we are filled with hope because just as the people, the original audience would have looked at their history and seen all the struggle and all the pain and all the times that they wished, they thought they could have given up, they thought it was over, they thought this is a threat to our greater, bigger story, they realized that the story wasn't over. And here at the beginning of Advent, we are reminded that the story isn't over. So we look for Christ in unexpected ways and unexpected people with anticipation that he will work in new ways. So Heavenly Father, thank you for today reminding us of the hope that we have. We lift up all those today, all of us who would come, and maybe the hard parts of our story kind of emerge at this time of year. The things that we wish weren't in our past, the hard things, the things that maybe cause us to question you and your presence in our lives, to question our security, to question our safety in the world. God, we pray that today we wouldn't gloss over our stories and our histories, but instead we would trust you, that we would continue to look for you, and that you would remind us that the story isn't over as we continue to wait for Jesus, the Christ, to come into our lives in new and unexpected ways. In his name we pray. Amen.